Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet and once again open our hearts to your word, Lord, and may you just fill us with what you would have for us. And I thank you for each brother and sister here that you would speak to us this morning in the way we need to hear. Reveal your truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's sing first and last verses of Weave a Story to Tell the Nations. Weave a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. A story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a Savior to show to the nations, who the path of sorrow hath trod, that all of the world's great peoples might come to the truth of God, might come to the truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. All right, let's turn to Romans 10 again today. We're going to finish Romans chapter 10, Lord willing. And of course, as you know, we've been talking about the principles of the righteousness of God through the first 8 chapters in Romans. And then we have a little completion detour, if you will, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, really kind of questioning the righteousness of God in a way, because Israel has rejected God's righteous plan. Israel has rejected the Messiah. So what about that? And of course, we had in chapter 9, we had really all about the rejection of Israel. And now in chapter 10, we're going to be talking, continuing today, about the reception of the Gentiles, about the Gentiles being grafted in. And next, chapter 11, we're going to get back to the restoration of Israel, what's ahead for Israel. But today, we're going to look at verses 14 through 21. And I think we have about 8 specific references to the Old Testament in today's study. And we will see how the Spirit, writing through Apostle Paul, has made kind of a specific, and in some cases a little different, application of these Old Testament verses than was the context when they were originally made. And in most cases, you will see that the context when they were originally made pretty much related to Israel itself. But now, since we've been told and taught that there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, we see how these same scriptures directly apply to everybody. They directly apply to you and to me, whether we're Jew, Gentile, or whatever we are, because there's no difference. And so I've got a few questions here for you. Before I ask these questions, we'll read the answers. We'll make it a little different this morning. We'll read the answers first, and then the questions will come pretty easy. We're going to start reading with verse 12 in chapter 10. And we covered those two verses last time. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's Isaiah 52:7. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says in 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yet I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. And from Psalm 19, verse 4, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:21, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah in 65 verse 1 is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me. But to Israel, he says in Isaiah 65, 2, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So I find this section of Scripture very interesting in the depth of it. And I notice in most commentaries, they just kind of gloss over this. Because most commentators, when they look at Old Testament scriptures, they just kind of say, well, that applies to Israel, and they don't even say anything about them. Generally speaking, that's not always true. But we'll look at it maybe a little bit more in depth. I don't know. Anyway, we will see how the Lord leads us here this morning. But a few questions. Number one, it's a very personal question. How beautiful are your feet? Well, and you can even stick out the one that's the most beautiful if you want, because I think you'll probably have two. But in the context today, we will be reading the verse, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And I think there's a relationship to the beauty in that context of your feet. And I don't think all your feet probably have the same beauty, possibly. Anyway, that's a question for you between you and the Lord. Secondly, how would you describe God's plan to reach unbelievers? Anybody? How would you describe God's plan to reach unbelievers? Not a trick question. This is just, how about believers?
Yes, there you go.
So God is basically reaching unbelievers through believers, is he not? Isn't that basically his plan?
Yes.
Now, it's not exclusively that. We have him providentially saving people. We read frequently now, in Iran and other places, imams who are in a mosque worshiping a false god without anybody around, from time to time have a providential intervention by the Lord, and they receive Christ. And we'll have in Revelation 14, in the tribulation, we'll have an angel going throughout every tribe and tongue and nation spreading the gospel, right? But right now, and ever since Christ, we had Jesus in Luke 19:10 said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. And you know that great commission, after he was resurrected from the dead, he told the disciples in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so I what?
Send you.
So that applies, I believe, not just to the apostles. I believe that applies not just to ordained ministers. I believe that applies to every single believer. And so I think that's what we're going to see in some of these scriptures today. Okay, very good. Third question, verse 14, asks the question, how shall they hear without a preacher? My question to you is, are you a preacher? Okay, I didn't ask qualitatively, just are you a preacher? Good. All of us are to be preachers. And I'm not being critical whether you're a good one or a bad one, or whether you preached once in your life, 14 years ago or whatever. But are you a preacher? Next question. This is an interesting one to me. Verse 14 talks about calling on him in whom they have not believed. If you notice the order there, it would seem that believing in Jesus Christ is necessary for you to call on him. And I just wonder if our evangelists today really understand that when they make altar calls. Because oftentimes, they don't really go an awful lot into who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. They go into the fact that you're a sinner in need of Savior, now call on the name of Jesus. And I mean, that's not necessarily wrong, but this would imply that to call on the name of Jesus, you must know who he is and what he's done for you. And we mentioned before, there's 1,000 Jesuses maybe in Mexico, and calling on them is not going to do very much for you. We're calling on the one who is the Son of God, who has given his life for us, who was resurrected from the dead, who shed his blood to pay the price of our sin, and is risen as our living Savior and sitting on the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Now, once we believe who that is, then I think we can call on him. So there's that order in there, which is kind of interesting. Verse 17 talks about faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What kind of faith is that? Is that your faith, my faith? What is that faith? Yes, and it could also be described as
saving faith.
Got it. And it is preceded by the word "the" in the original. There's a definite article there in the original. So it's for the faith comes by the hearing. There's two definite articles there which we don't have translated here in most translations. And so when we talk about the faith, and it inherently means the saving faith. The saving faith, as we will read here today, comes by the word. And do you know what that W-O-R-D there? It's hard for me to say word. What that? How's that translated from? What's that word in the original? Rhema. The rhema, we talked about that a little last week. We'll go into that more today. The rhema is the word of God. And word of God is normally translated logos. But in the cases where it's a summary of the good news, what we refer to as the gospel, it's referred to as rhema. And so we will see that difference here in several different passages, which is very interesting.
Rhema means what?
It's a summary of the word of the good news, which we refer to as the gospel. That's rhema. Bite size and condensed size. You know, it's a little bit like condensed milk, maybe, really, because the good news, you know, we have a lot written about Jesus' life. We have quite a bit written about his death. And some things written about his resurrection and about his ascension. We have a lot in the book of Revelation about the revelation of Jesus Christ. But if you're going to give the good news of a gospel message, you don't quote all of that, do you? You quote what he has done for you and who he is in a very condensed kind of fashion, right?
You let the Holy Spirit broaden it.
That's right.
Yeah.
So we'll see that. Kind of interesting. Okay, then. Objections in verses 18 to 21. Have they not heard? Have they not seen? Have they not heard? Did they not know? Those are objections that the author makes here. Are those valid objections for Israel? In other words, did Israel not know? They knew. Did Israel not hear? They should have heard, but they didn't hear, you know? And of course, we're going to look at that again today. Unfortunately, most of the world today doesn't have the proper hearing, do they? Because, as we know and as we will see, there's a twofold revelation here to us. Number one, it's given to all of God's creation, I mean to all men created in God's image, that he is the God of creation. We read that, and we'll read that again today. There's none without excuse. Everybody is given access to the God of creation. None. It's made manifest to all men, the scripture says. Now, I do know that God holds us accountable for what we do know. He does not hold us accountable for what we do not know. Now, in creation itself, is the gospel of Christ totally included in that? How is it? God has shown his creation to all people. He hasn't shown the book of Genesis to all people, I don't think. Do they? Okay. So they say, well, the stars, you know, you have Orion, you have Virgo, and you have all this. Yes and no. You do have all that, but do you have the sacrificial death shown in the stars? Do you have the shedding of Christ's blood shown in the stars? I don't think so. I don't think you have the whole gospel message in the stars. So I think there's another level of revelation. Okay, in Romans 10:12, where we started our reading, we finished up last time. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek. And so when we get to verse 13, that whoever then means everybody, doesn't it? And it says in Romans 12, For the same Lord over all is rich to all what who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're going on into this subject of calling on the Lord here. But we're going to start kind of stepping backward here a little bit, because these four questions now we have in verse 14 and 15 are almost in reverse order. Because the final question is calling on him. And the question is, how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And then you go back one step further. How can they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And then one step further. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then one step further. How shall they preach unless they are sent? So you see that kind of reverse progression here. We go with calling, and then we start asking these questions, and we can look at those, and we see kind of our whole mission statement there in a way, because we can kind of start with some of the requirements here in these four questions. And one of the requirements is that a preacher needs to be sent. Now, when it says, how shall they hear without a preacher, that word preacher does not mean a person. It's not in the grammar there in the Greek. It really means the gospel proclaimed. It means the proclaimed word, the proclaimed rhema, the proclaimed gospel. How can they hear without the proclamation of the message, without the proclamation of the news? So when you say, are you a preacher, am I a preacher? We're not talking about an individual who is occupying an office and has got on the wall, preacher. We're not talking just about Billy Graham or Greg Laurie. We're talking about every believer is to be a proclaimer of the gospel, right? There's no exception. So we are all included in this statement, how shall the unbelievers hear without the message being proclaimed? And, as I mentioned in John 20:21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And I think that you is all of us, and so we're all to proclaim the gospel, aren't we? That's what that says. And so it requires a preacher to be sent, or one preaching to be sent. And as I mentioned, so as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then we had, as I also mentioned, I think earlier, that key verse in Luke, which defines why Christ is here. He said he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so he now has gone to be with the Father. He's given us that commission. And as Scott said, he prayed to the Father for the Father to send an equivalent helper, we call the Holy Spirit, who what? Will live with us and dwell in us. You've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So when Jesus then said, who are the greatest prophets and so forth, and the greatest of these is John, but you are going to do greater things than he did, you say, well, how could I be greater than Peter or Paul or James or John or Moses? Well, you can't. In your strength, you don't mount anything. But with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, receiving that power, you can do things that they couldn't do. Now, some of them were endued with the Spirit for a period of time. I mean, you know, Saul was filled with the Spirit early on in his kingship, but then when he rebelled against the Lord, then the Spirit left him. Samson had the Spirit when he cut his hair. You know, the spiritual strength was due to his vow, and when he broke the vow, then the Spirit left him, and he didn't even know it, you know? So you and I are filled with the Spirit as soon as we believe Jesus Christ, right? Now, we're not overfilled necessarily at that point. That's called another, that's the overflowing, that's the appeat. But in the verse of 8 of Acts chapter 1, we have a good example of that. Jesus tells us, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes up on you. When the Spirit overflows you is what that's saying. That's where you get the power. Now, as soon as you believe, you're filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit starts to change your life. We read in there, we're being transformed. And it's really in the past tense there. Although you and I both know we haven't gotten there yet. But God sees us in the past tense. You are being transformed from His glory to your glory into the image of Christ, just as by the Holy Spirit. So that's happening in each of us once we are filled with the Spirit and God starts to do His work in us. So are you blessed or what? Now, the second thing, in addition to a preacher to be sent, it requires a message to be preached. It requires the gospel to be preached. Now, turn back to Isaiah 61, and of course, this is what Jesus said as he began his ministry, as you well know, Isaiah 61. And this is the gospel message here, a good part of it anyway, as he was proclaiming it. And in Isaiah 61:1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim," again the same thing, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he sat down at that point, Jesus did, in announcing his ministry, because after that comma then comes after the tribulation, the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't go into that, but that is the whole story. We are looking forward to the tribulation. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen, isn't it? So we see here then that this is kind of one of the core statements here that Jesus is making of himself. And then in turn, when he says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you," that same thing then transfers on to us. Look at Luke 2:10 for a minute regarding the birth of Jesus. Luke 2:10. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy.'" So there's the good tidings which the angel are bringing of great joy, which is coming in the form of the Messiah. And then going on to Luke 8, verse 1 reads, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." So we see here Jesus in his ministry now is preaching, isn't he? He is preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And then in Acts 13, now we're after Christ's ascension into heaven in the book of Acts, and as we're reading about the early church here, we read in verses 32 and 33 of Acts the following. Acts 13:32. "And we declare," same word, "we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made of the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" and so forth. So we see the apostles preaching the gospel, preaching the good news. And then 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 17 and going to 21. 1 Corinthians 1:17-21. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to" what?
"Preach."
"But to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now we know, regarding wisdom, Paul was probably one of the brightest guys of all times. He's thought, because of his writings, to be an extraordinarily intelligent fellow. But he didn't preach with intelligence. He taught very simply, and here's why. "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." How do you like that verse? Huh? Underline it then, so you don't forget it. And in going on to the second chapter then, the verses, first five verses. "And brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I think of that verse when I hear some of these evangelists making the altar call. I don't like to see persuasion in the altar call. Human persuasion.
Right, exactly.
Just let the Spirit do it, because human persuasion doesn't mean anything.
Oh, yeah.
Now, the third thing, it requires a preacher to be sent, it requires a message. The third thing we see here, it apparently requires a response to be given, and that's in this call in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So it seems to indicate there that we need to believe in whom we call upon, and that means we need to know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. So I don't think, I used to ask people, do you have Jesus in your heart?
Right.
I don't think that's a good question. Because, they could say, no, but I got Abraham Lincoln in my heart. Or I have George Washington in my heart. Or Barack Obama. I've got Barack Obama in my heart. That's good enough, isn't it? Aren't they all the same? No, you need to know who you are going to believe in. Or you ask a Muslim that question, he'll probably say, I've got Allah in my heart. Or a Buddhist, I've got Buddha in my heart, you know? And then where do you go with that? Well, you can go a lot of places with it. You can tell them the difference between having Buddha in your heart and having Jesus Christ in your heart. But you've got to let them know who Jesus Christ is, right?
Exactly.
Okay. So this is good stuff, isn't it? Okay. Well, at least I think it's good stuff. We're going to see pretty soon as we go on into the Gentiles. We're going to see that it was not the Gentiles who did anything at all, but it was God who was seeking them. And that's exactly what you're talking about there. So we see then in verses 16 and 17, we see that another requirement here is obedience. Obedience. Because it says not all the Israelites, that's not a good translation in the NIV. It says they have not all obeyed the gospel. Interesting, the NIV puts Israelites in there. Israelites isn't even in the original. I don't know where they got that. But they're trying to add it anyway. But what it says is, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And what is the proof text to that? Well, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And the inference is there, well, unfortunately, not very many. Not very many have believed our report. And look at John 12. John 12 is a great passage here for a couple of reasons. And you may already know this, but in John 12, we have John quoting, we don't have John quoting, we have Jesus quoting in John 12, Isaiah more than once. And we read in verse 38 that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1, as I mentioned. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, and this is in Isaiah 6, verse 9, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, setting that just aside, just a moment, I want to add an insert here. How many of you have heard that there are those that believe and teach there are two Isaiahs? Anybody ever heard that?
Yeah, I've heard that.
There are whole denominations. In fact, I went to a funeral one day, and this pastor got up and said, I'm going to read to you from 2nd Isaiah. And I go, 2nd Isaiah? I'm going through my Bible. I can't find 2nd Isaiah. But anyway, the reason why is, in the latter part of Isaiah, it's got a little different style. The same number of chapters that there are books in the New Testament. And there are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And the last chapters, for example, the prophecy of Cyrus is in there. 140 years before Cyrus is born, is specifically talking about Cyrus. And so when the Bible gets specific like this, the critics say, oh, well, that was later. He wrote that later. Well, I mean, Isaiah's got to be an old man if it was 140 years later, right? Well, you can take them to this scripture. Now, if you go into, not our bookstore really, but if you go into a Christian bookstore, you can find a lot of books on the arguments for two Isaiahs.
Really?
I mean, guys have written books on this. And you get so confused because it's all messed up. But I like what Pastor Chuck said one time. He was called to do a radio program on Bible prophecy. And they said Greg Laurie will also be on it. So they said, okay. They didn't tell him that this professor of USC was going to be on there. And so they get on the phone. I mean, they're calling around, getting on phone, patch them all together. And so they begin their discussion. And they said, well, the subject today is Bible prophecy. And how do we know there's Bible prophecy? Well, the first guy to speak was the USC professor, and he said, there are no prophecies in the Bible. So Pastor Chuck says, well, it's really filled with prophecies. And he said, well, name one. So he said, well, turn to Isaiah 44, and you'll see 140 years before Cyrus was born that he was prophesied that he would take over and be king. And the professor said, well, any fool knows that was written after the fact. That's not prophecy. That's Second Isaiah. So Pastor Chuck said, well, I guess Jesus didn't know that, because in John 12, he quotes from First Isaiah and, as you would say, Second Isaiah, and he refers to them both as Isaiah. And what we just read here in verse 38, see, that's Isaiah 53, so that would be, in their parlance, Second Isaiah. And then 40 is Isaiah 6, so that would be in First Isaiah, but Jesus just refers to him as Isaiah. And so, are you telling me Jesus didn't know that there were two Isaiahs? He said, well, how could he have known? He didn't have access to all the computers and things that we have today. So Pastor Chuck hung up, and they called him back, and they said, we lost connection with you. He said, no, you didn't. He said, well, he didn't say that. He said, I ended the connection. I'm not going to be debating with somebody who knows more than Jesus. So, but isn't that interesting here? I mean, not. I'm going to kind of get off the track a little bit with the unbeliever here from USC, but this is a good text with that regard. But what we're really talking about here is they had not all obeyed the gospel, and Isaiah is telling this. That was 700 years before Christ, talking about the report. They had not obeyed the gospel, is what Paul is saying. Now, Paul is bringing these prophecies from just their original context, expanding them and bringing them forward to the time after Christ now, where the book of Romans is written, and is now applying to Jews and Gentiles alike, because we know there's no difference, there's no distinction. But here he's saying that they've not obeyed your gospel, because Isaiah said, who's believed our report, and so forth. Now, why, in one respect, would God allow his chosen people, the nation of Israel, to reject him? Why would he allow that? That's the key. It's so the gospel goes to the Gentiles, not just to the Jewish people. What do we got, 10 million Jews? Well, we got a lot more that he wants to save than 10 million Jews. So the gospel now goes to the entire Gentile world. But we will see some problems come out of that, particularly problems for the Jew, because here's a Jew who's tried so hard to keep the law and to do everything just right. And then he's told he's not saved, and here's this moron Gentile over here who's never even heard of the law and doesn't even try to keep the law, and he's saved. What's going on here? This is not fair. This is not fair at all. And Jews are angry about that still to this day. They still are. Some of them are, anyway. Okay, well, going on. Now, don't jump to the conclusions God has done with Israel, because he's not. And we'll see in chapter 11 how God's plan for the restoration of Israel after this period of time that we're about done with here, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, so moving on then until the next verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. An awesome verse. If we break that down a little bit closer to what the original says, we would say, because of the definite article the, we would say, so the faith comes by or is out of the hearing, is what it says, and the hearing by or through the word. That word there is rhema, not logos, it's rhema. Through the rhema of God, or through the gospel message, is what that is saying. And what it really means is saving faith comes by the hearing of the gospel of God. That's what that verse really says. And I've used it a lot over the years, and probably not quite, because I say, well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How is my faith going to grow? I've got to read the word. And that's true, but this is a more limited specific definition here, it seems to me, that the saving faith comes by the hearing of the gospel message, the rhema, the rhamatos, the rhema of God. So that's the principle being taught. The source of the saving faith comes from the hearing of the message of the gospel. Now, let's look at a few other verses here where this is used. You might not pick these up because in the English it's all translated word and you can't tell one from the other. But look at the faith chapter in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Rhema. Amazing. The words were framed by the Rhema of God. In other words, the worlds were framed by the gospel message so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, I would have never dreamed that was the word Rhema. I would have always thought that was Logos. Logos, the word, the whole word of God. But that really is, it's in the original, that is Rhema. And turn on over now to, we read here, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the gospel message of God, is what that word, and reflecting that, yeah. And that's the whole purpose. The whole purpose of the creation, basically, is, comes all the way down to God sending His Son to die for us, and to be resurrected, and ascending into heaven, paying the price for our sin, so then that we can join in, right?
Wow.
Isn't that the hit? And all of these billions and billions of planets out there and stars and all, as far as we know, there's only one. And that's Earth, here, where God is having what's going on, what's going on. And so we're really something special to Him, aren't we? Even though we're just a speck of dust on a speck of dust. Amazing. Now, I think it's even better clarified here in this next scripture reference. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, and we're going to look at 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22. Since you have purified your souls in obtaining the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, that word is sperm there, amazing, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word. Now here's Logos. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because, now in verse 24, we're going to be quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the Word, there's a Rhema. Ramatos. The word of the Lord endures forever. I like that. Now this is the word, this is the Rhema. Again, here's Rhema. This is the Rhema which by the gospel was preached to you. So that is where we're getting this enduring word, and it's defined in some cases, as in here, as the gospel. As the gospel. So that's what you and I are to be preaching. We're to be preaching who Jesus is and what He's done for us, right? So, we've just done Evangelism 101. I don't know. Maybe it's a half of 101. I'm not sure. Okay, so then we go on to now the two objections. Have they not heard, and did they not know? Well, first we read, have they not heard? We read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and pretty soon it says their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. We're talking now about creation. We're talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ by creation. So let's just go through that just a minute. Psalm 19, let's look at the first four verses. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And here's the verse that Paul quotes. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So that is the statement that have they have not heard. This says, yes, the line's gone out to the end of the earth. Everybody. Their words to the end of the world. And we have then, look at Romans 1. We're back to Romans 1 where we are without excuse. And I just want to go through that again. We went through that not long ago when we were in Romans 1. About 30-some weeks ago. Romans 1:18 reads the following, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest or revealed in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay, creation is revealed to all men. The aspects of creation that are identified here are his eternal power, means he's been forever. If he created, he had to be existing before it was created. He's powerful enough to have created it. And you might think you're God, particularly if you're a Mormon, or you're going to be a God. So you can show me how many galaxies you created, and then maybe I'll pay attention to you. Otherwise, forget it. But his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they what? They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, did they not know? Had they not heard? Yes, they heard. All have heard. Now, have all heard the gospel message? And I think the answer is clearly no. And that's where we come in. Now, I do believe that God reveals in layers or in levels or whatever. And when we receive at one level, I think he'll take us to the next level. And I think anybody that truly believes in God through creation, somehow, some way, will be taken to the level of Jesus Christ. I don't know how God does it, but I think he will do it.
Yes.
Because I don't think he's going to turn anybody away. And I think we're going to be held accountable for what we know.
Yes.
So, we see here then, have they not heard? And the answer to that is, they have heard. And we read here that the purpose of the Gentiles, in a way, has been achieved because of their failing to respond. Because they rejected, then God reached out to the Gentiles. We read here, did Israel not know, in verse 19 of verse 10, chapter 10, did Israel not know? Well, first, we go all the way back to Deuteronomy, and Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Who's he talking to? Gentiles, you and I. Oh, well, when did that come to be? After Christ was born?
No.
Moses said that in Deuteronomy. This is 1406 or thereabout. They left Exodus in 1446 B.C., 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy was written at the end of that. So around 1400 B.C., this is what they were told. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Gentiles aren't a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. No wonder the Israelites are mad at us. Because God told them you would be. Here you are trying so hard and you're doing all these things. And here these Gentiles aren't trying at all. Gentiles aren't trying to keep the law. They didn't even know the law. But there's one big difference that I mentioned before. Every Jew would be glad to tell you infinitum how Abraham is his father. But did they follow Father Abraham? Did the Gentiles follow Abraham? Yes. Why? He accounted it for his counted it for righteousness. He believed, right? Because he believed it was accounted for righteousness, and that's you and I. We believe it was accounted for righteousness. So now, is it because we were so smart? It's because God was seeking the Gentiles. Not all of them. Not all Gentiles are saved. And we talked about this before. In his mercy, we're all headed for hell. Jews, Gentiles, everybody's headed for hell. No exception whatsoever. But God in his mercy has called some to himself. And for the last 2,000 years, he's been calling primarily Gentiles. Primarily Gentiles. And this will flip back again a little later. In next chapter, we'll get to verse 25. It says, they will be primarily blind until Israel will be primarily blind until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then there will be a great transformation. We'll go through the tribulation. 2/3 of everybody will be killed. 2/3 of Israel will be killed. But I believe the remaining third, all of them will turn to the Lord. I think that's what the scripture says. So, it's not a good excuse for an Israelite to say, we haven't heard and we didn't know. Although there's plenty of them today that probably haven't heard and probably don't know. And so we should be reaching out to them, right? We should be reaching out to everybody because there's no difference. There's no distinction. Now, he ends here with a very passionate verse, and it's a very stirring verse, really. It says, but, again, this is the third but in a row, but to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands. Isn't that indicative of a loving Lord? And does that just apply to Israel? Has not he stretched out his loving hand to you and to me over and over and over? All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Stephen used the word stiff-necked in his testimony. Some translations translate this word contrary to obstinate. Rebellious would be another word that would go in there. So he's reached out to a disobedient and obstinate or rebellious people. And who's he reached out to? He's reached out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, speaking to myself, don't get high-minded here and think you're something, because you're nothing. He just reached out to you. He just reached out to me. So, we see here in John 1:11, which we'll close here in just a minute, he came to his own, and his own did what? Not receive him. So, then, he came to us. And we read there in the Gospel of John, that verse 2, which you know very well, but just want to point out one more thing to it. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, and that is irrespective, Jew, Gentile, or whatever, as many as received him, what? He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe, or who have faith in his name, and this is the basis of it. Who were born, what? Not of blood, so it doesn't matter what your bloodline is, doesn't matter whether you're a Levite or of Abraham or whatever you are, has nothing to do with your bloodline, nor the will of the flesh. You aren't saved because you decided, I'm going to be saved. I've had it with this pagan life. I'm going to be saved, and Lord, you save me now, because I'm demanding that you save me. That isn't the way you were saved. You were saved how? It says, nor the will of man. It's not because you decided to be saved. It is what? But of what? But of God. You're saved because of God. You're saved because of his great mercy and his, because you have no basis of being saved on anything else other than his mercy. Right? Yeah. Our depravity fights it all the way. And so when we look at Israel, we don't want to say, well, why are they so stupid? Why did they not believe? Why did they follow these rules and laws and tradition? And you know, when Christ came, he started to really attack that, didn't he? He went right in for one of the big things was the Sabbath, that they had so contorted that and twisted that around. And since he came at their tradition, they killed him, right? They killed him. Of course, it was prophesied that they would kill him, but nevertheless, they killed him for that. And we have the same problems with our flesh, don't we? In John 14, of course, you know the scripture well. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, you know. And you know the way. And Thomas said, well, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? Of course, Jesus said, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Matthew 11:28, great verse there. He says, what? Come to me. Come to me. What? All. He doesn't just say, come to me, all you are sitting on the third row back there, and the rest of you guys are out of luck. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me two things. What are they? Gentle and lowly of heart, right? Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and what? You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the picture there, by the way, I think I've told you that before, is a picture of a trained ox and an untrained ox. The trained ox has the yoke fitting on his neck perfectly, and he's pulling the whole load. The untrained ox does not have a perfectly fitted yoke, but he's being trained to walk alongside the trained ox. And that's the same picture that Christ has for us. His yoke is easy because he's not putting any load on us. He's just leading us all the way. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then in Romans 10:17, we have, for we know that the saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So my question to you today is, what are you telling people about Jesus Christ? And is it really true what you're telling them? Because don't ask them to receive something that's not out of the Word of God. Is it from the Word of God? If it's your gospel message from the Word of God, that's what we're to give out, isn't it? Now, we're also to, you know, not neglect telling our story of how God reached down and saved us and His love for us, and the personal testimony certainly has a place. But you're not going to save somebody on your personal testimony. It's got to be the Word of God is going to do the saving. The Word of God is going to do the convicting. So don't leave out the Word of God, right? Father, we thank You for the study today, and we want to be preachers, Lord. We want You to be able to look at our feet and say, You have beautiful feet. Beautiful feet in that they are proclaiming the gospel message. And Lord, we know that You're going to save the lost one way or the other. It does not depend on us. It does not depend on me. If I blow it, You'll use somebody else. But Lord, if I'm available and we're available, You will use us to glorify You, to bring You all glory. And so, Lord, we want to be available, and we just want to come to You today with maybe a more of an overflowing thanksgiving and hearts open to You than ever before. We just thank You for Your Word and how it penetrates our heart and comes right into us. Bless my brothers and sisters today, Lord. I'm so glad they came, and may their lives be impacted by Your Word, and may You find all of us being the preachers You'd have us to be today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.